starting a new book this morning, right?
Amen.
Yeah. Book of Daniel, the Old Testament. On these short books, I usually tell you how long it takes you to read through it. Trying to kind of encourage you to read through the book several times during the week. And I didn't time this one, but I think it's about 30 minutes. It's going to take you about 30 minutes to read through it one time. That's not too long, is it? Oh, not too long. So I encourage you to do that several times during the first few weeks. If things go as planned, we've got the text divided up into 21 sermons, which will get us through the book about the middle of August, I believe. If no interruption, I know there'll be an interruption a couple weeks with Easter, but other than that, I don't know of any that are I can foresee at the moment, but usually there is. So we'll see. You see on your outline, I've got the title of the message, How Did We Get Here From There? Sort of a twist on words there a little bit. And I want to say that from the perspective of Daniel, from the perspective of the Jewish people who are in Babylon as the book of Daniel is being written. And look at a little history this morning of what exactly took place that the Israelites find themselves in a foreign land, in Babylon, under a foreign king, and the captives obligated to do whatever their captors tell them to do. If you look on the back of your sermon outline, you see a real nice, fancy timeline and graph. I think you ought to say ooh and ah a little bit about that. There you go. There you go. That was. I like that spontaneous stuff. You know, I didn't have to coach it all, did I? But we're going to look at the timeline there just for a few minutes to kind of give us a perspective of what is going on. You see the blue line is almost at the bottom there that goes all the way across. This gives us the time period from about 800 or 900 B.C. up to the time of Christ. Above that, you'll see a red line. Below it, you see a green line. These represent the two nations of Israel after they were divided. Judah, or was also called the Southern Kingdom, and consisted of two tribes. And I think, was it two or two and a half, actually? I think it was two and a half, wasn't it? Judah and Benjamin and half the tribe of something. I was thinking it was Manasseh, but anyway, still I thought about this beforehand, can't you? Two tribes, we'll say, Judah and Benjamin for the most part. And that nation, particularly, or that split of the nation of Israel, comprised and carried the promises of God through it. The promise that God gave to David that your seed will be upon the throne forever goes through that line of Judah. And you can, I think I've told you this before, but several years ago I went through all these things and looked at the king, so-and-so, you know, succeeded so-and-so, and he reigned so many years. And you can see the northern or the southern kingdom, Judah, and the tribe of Judah, or the nation of Judah. That is indeed what happened. The bloodline flowed through, all the way through. The other nation was called Israel, and it was also called the northern kingdom, consisted of the other 10 tribes. I think that population-wise, and I'm not sure about area-wise, but I think there is pretty much half and half. It's not near as lopsided as those two numbers, 10 and 2, kind of leave you with the impression. But the other nation, Israel, the 10 tribes, did not follow bloodlines all the way through. It was a mess from beginning to end. And the nation of Israel went into captivity, as you can see on the line there, from 722. Now, the numbers you're going to see on here for the most part, are fairly accurate. And if you find a discrepancy in a number I have here, one that you read somewhere else, a lot of times it will be due to when someone is intentionally starting their counting. For instance, if we say the Babylonians overthrew Jerusalem or the nation of Judah, when do you count that as actually happening? Was it when they did this or when they did that or when they did other things? So there's a leeway there of several years that depends on how you count it. The years may, you may see different years in different places. Anyway, the Israel goes into captivity in 722 BC. See the line across the top of the page that shows the world rulers at this time. So you can see that Israel went into captivity to the Assyrians. The Assyrians came and took over the nation of Israel. 100 or so years later, the nation of Judah fell and went into captivity to the empire of Babylon. And you can see they go through a short-lived period of time there, about 100 years or so, and then they're taken over by the Persians. And you see an overlap there between when the Persians stopped and the Babylonians, or the Persians began, the Babylonians ended, an overlap there between the Assyrians stopping and the Babylonians beginning. That's the same thing. You know, one nation doesn't just wake up one morning and they're world power. It gradually grows, and they may take over some outlying areas of another nation, but at some point, you know, it's obvious, we've took you over. No, that's it. And so that date can be kind of fuzzy. After the Persians defeated Babylon and the Babylonians took over, at some point there pretty soon, it seemed like, they began to allow the Jews to go back to the Promised Land. Zerubbabel, you see, took a large group. Ezra took a group. And Nehemiah went. I'm not sure if a group went with him, but he was appointed governor at some point there, and you can see how that follows through. Another thing that I want to let you see is just the time period in which a lot of these prophets, in particular minor prophets, ministered. And I'm not going to point all of them out. The ones I want to point out is the ones that relate to Daniel. You can see Daniel there had a pretty long period of 70-something years or so that Daniel ministered in as a prophet and a minister in the Babylonian court. It also crossed over to the Persians at the end of his life there. You can see his contemporaries were Ezekiel. You see above him there. Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an older contemporary of Daniel's. Began his ministry before Daniel, but their ministries overlapped somewhat. We just got through with the book of Malachi. You can see where it's at on there as well. Now, as you go across the very top up there, you will see that Alexander the Great comes along about 330. You remember us talking about this. Alexander the Great ruled only about 10 years. But those 10 years had a tremendous influence on the world, the then known world. The spread of Greek culture, Greek philosophy, the Greek language, a lot of these things spread in an enormous way in so short a period of time. Alexander the Great was like 20 or 25 years old when he came to power. He died when he was like 32. And his kingdom was divided into four kingdoms. You see them represented there by the red line. The Egyptian faction of Alexander's Greek kingdom, empire, controlled Palestine, where the Promised Land was. That's why that line is, I've got a kind of solid shape there. At some point, the Syrian faction of the Greeks defeated them, and they gained control of Palestine, where the Jews lived. The Jewish nation and the Jewish people, when they went back to the Promised Land, lived in this area that was a hot spot for competing nations. You know, they were right in on what would be a borderline if someone were to gain control of something. And then you can see about 165 or so, the Maccabean revolt of the Jewish people that lasted for 100 years or so, and then the Roman Empire took over after that. Now, one thing I want to point out to you, remember there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that God would send his nation to be captives into captivity for 70 years. And that is to compensate or to make up for or to punish them or whatever the word you want to use there for the years that they had violated the law, particularly the Sabbath laws, I believe. And so there's a 70-year period. And that 70 years, again, it depends on when you start it, when you stop it, but it's going to be up there from about 600 B.C. to it would be 530. But there are various other dates in there that make that uncertain as to when it started and stopped. But the point I want to make is, you notice the green nation of Israel. We read no more about them. They went into captivity to Assyria. The Syrians were taken over about 120 years later by the Babylonians. And then they brought the Jews from Judah to Babylon into captivity. Did they meet and see their national brethren that were taken 125 years earlier? I don't know. You know, you would think that if you were in a foreign land as a captive and you saw someone else and heard, hey, this person's ancestors came here 100 years ago from the nation of Israel, looked like you had at least start up a conversation or something, you know. But we don't know that. It's almost as if God has cut off those 10 nations and mentions them almost no more. We don't know if they assimilated in with the Jews from Judah or not. But we do know that the 70 years God counts from the nation of Judah, not the nation of Israel. Okay, so we looked at this. This kind of gives us a little background of where Daniel, the time frame in which he lives and he ministers. Now, back over on your outline. Here are some people that we're going to come across as we go through the book of Daniel. First, obviously, is Daniel himself. That's his Hebrew name. Nebuchadnezzar renamed him Belteshazzar. I prefer Daniel, don't you?
Yeah.
I don't like those Babylonian-sounding names that have them czars on the end of it. You know, so let's stick with Daniel. Next, going crossways, is Jehoiakim. Who is Jehoiakim? He was the king that during this time frame that the Babylonians were taking over Israel, he was the king of Judah. Now, I tend to use Judah and Israel interchangeably, but I'll be referring to Judah, whether I say Israel or Judah. But he was there. Now, it's interesting that the Babylonians sort of take over, or they're in the process of defeating Judah. And Judah has a king, Jehoiakim. There are two more Jewish kings after Jehoiakim. How is that? Well, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, if you want to pronounce it chin on the end there, was a successor to his father. And perhaps this was in this state of turmoil when they actually hadn't were still sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. I'm not sure. But at any rate, Jehoiachin lasts about 3 months. And he's gone for whatever reason. He's replaced by Zedekiah. Zedekiah was appointed king by Nebuchadnezzar. So in some way, the Babylonians are allowing the Jewish people to have this make-me-feel-good throne here. Zedekiah may be sitting on a throne as, quote, king of Judah, but he will do whatever Nebuchadnezzar tells him to do. If Nebuchadnezzar decides to off with his head, then his head's off. Okay, so that's, I'm not sure how much, how he feels about that kind of being king, but it wouldn't appeal to me that much. But he's there. Just barely mentioned at the first Jehoiakim, and that's the end of it. Nebuchadnezzar, we know, is the main character, supposed of the Babylon, at least initially, empire. Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's, says it's his son. These words a lot of times are used to mean his descendant. It could be, his, in this case, I think it's probably his grandson. And we'll kind of iron that issue out as we go through there. But Belshazzar is a ruler as well. Next line you see Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Who are these guys? Okay, these are three Hebrew men that we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know from their Babylonian names, but yet we know Daniel from his Hebrew name. Now, I'm not accustomed to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so I guess I prefer Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because it's familiar, if nothing else. But we're going to see those guys. We're going to see Cyrus, who is the ruler of the Persians. We're going to see Darius, the ruler of the Persians. We're going to see somebody named Gabriel, an angel. We're going to see mentioned two or three times in the book of Daniel. We're going to see another angel, second angel, Michael, mentioned two or three times in the book as well. So that's who we're going to meet. As we go through here, there are other people as well that are minor players, you might say, in the book and in the story. Next, I want to talk for a minute about the language. It's interesting, and I did not know this until a few weeks ago, that the book of Daniel is written in two different languages. The first chapter, there's 12 chapters in the book. The first chapter, and I say it's not exactly the first chapter, a verse or two in chapter 2, but basically the first chapter and chapters 7 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 6 are written in Aramaic. Now, how is that, and why is that? All right? Up until the time that the Israel, or the Jewish people, go into captivity to Babylon, for all I know, it can tell they spoke Hebrew. The Assyrians and the Persians spoke Aramaic. Aramaic was an old language, very old language, going back to the days of Abraham, actually. And there is a connection in the alphabet, I believe, and just the style and the language itself. There's this link between Hebrew and Aramaic. I don't know, I want to say in a similar way, but I don't know that it's similar, but it reminds me of the connection between English and Spanish. I can read Spanish letters. I can pronounce Spanish words. But when a Spanish-speaking person talks to me, they don't talk to me, they talk at me. You know the difference between somebody talking at you, talking to you? I don't have a clue what they're saying. All right, I won't recognize one word, I don't think. All right, just there. But there is this connection. I can see it. I can almost hear it in the difference in the languages. And it's in some way, there's this connection between the Aramaic language and the Hebrew language. So when the Israelites are taken into captivity to Babylon, they go there perhaps speaking Hebrew, but they find themselves in a land where people are speaking Aramaic. And it's not long before you're forced to kind of meld those things together. And it's not that you're changing, coming up with a third language, but it's just that you're picking up on this other language. All right? You go on over to the Greek period of time with Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great speaks Greek. Greek at that time was a familiar language up and around Italy and Spain and up in that area, southern Europe, was heavily, I think, spoke Greek. And that language is becoming more and more familiar throughout the world. When Alexander comes and takes over the then known world, including the Promised Land, Palestine, that language then is infiltrated into the Israelite people. They're back in the Promised Land. This is 300 years later. They're there. Alexander the Great comes, and the Greek language comes with him. By this time, the Israelites who are back in the Promised Land are speaking as much Aramaic as they are Hebrew, probably more. So you've got this coexistence of Hebrew and Aramaic and now Greek. And so that goes on. And you can see in hindsight from 100 AD or so, you can see in hindsight how God in his sovereignty spreads the Greek language throughout the known world and uses it for the propagation of the gospel and of the scriptures. So God is preparing all of this 300 years ahead of time. Okay, so you have now the Greek language introduced into the Promised Land. And it goes on until, this is not hardly on the timeline there, but until the Romans take over. The Romans come speaking Greek and or Latin. All right, probably as much one as the other. So when the Romans come and Jesus and his disciples are walking down the streets of Jerusalem, more than likely they are speaking Aramaic. Jesus probably knew Hebrew, and the Torah and the church or the synagogues and all this, there was only Hebrew there. So the Jewish people were well familiar with the Hebrew language. But I suspect that common everyday thing that was spoken more than likely was Aramaic. And now you've got this influx, heavily influx, from the Romans who are there of Greek and Latin. All right. It's sort of like when I was in college, I lived in a dorm. And I went this period of time where my roommate had moved to Texas or somewhere, so I didn't have a roommate. And man, that's nice. You know, you live in a dorm and you don't have a roommate. So here I am, and one day, and that lasted 2 or 3 weeks. One day I come in from class and I'm going to open my door, and it's already unlocked. Oh, what is this? And I open the door and go in there, and here's this guy in my room. Our room now, yeah, that's right. And he's from Pakistan. Now that's a long ways from Pine Snag, all right? And so here we are, and we're roommates, and we get along okay. And he'd have some of his friends come over. And they'd start talking. He could speak better English than I speak. His friends come over, and they start talking something. Okay, and they'd be talking along, and then they'd laugh, and I think, what are they laughing at? They're making fun of me, or this and that. And I had a friend that came to my room a lot, and he never came back. He came the first time and heard them speaking, their language, and he never came back to my room. And I asked him one day, I said, why do you're in America. You can speak English. Why do you not speak English? He said, well, if you were in Pakistan and could speak our language, you came across an American on the street, what would you speak? I said, okay, I get the point. I'd speak English. So anyway, so here you got these languages that are coming together. So keep that in mind as we go through as well. Now, first thing that I want us to face is are in them. The book of Daniel has had an unrelenting attack upon it from liberal theologians. When you hear the two words, liberal theologian, you know that something's not good here. All right? But they attack the book of Daniel. There's perhaps one book in the Old Testament that is more attacked and ridiculed and mocked than Daniel. And that's the book of Jonah. But the book of Daniel is a book of greater influence, perhaps is the word I would use there, than the book of Jonah. Why is it that liberal theologians would attack this book? There are two reasons. It's the same reasons they attack anything else in the scriptures. One is miracles. Liberal theologians cannot abide miracles. There has to be a natural explanation for everything that happens, and if a miracle is portrayed in the scriptures, then we know it really didn't happen. So there's a different explanation somewhere other than God performed a miracle. The second reason they attack it is because of prophecy. The book of Daniel is filled with prophecy, either in the form of Daniel interpreting visions, which is a short-range prophecy, really. He tells what the vision means and what's going to take place, so it is prophecy in that sense. But there are other prophecies toward the end of the book that are years away, hundreds of years away. And they don't like that. They can't take that in the scripture. I don't know why a liberal theologian who takes this approach doesn't just burn their Bible and go read the Reader's Digest or something. You know, it's why do they do that? All right, it's almost like it's a conscious effort to discredit Christianity and discredit the Word of God. It's almost like that is their agenda. It is. I think you're right. So, why is it the liberals, if you look on your timeline again, want to place this book as being written at around 165 B.C.? You see on the back there, I've got that liberal date for Daniel, 165 B.C. Why is that? Why do they pick that date? There's one reason they pick that date. They try to justify it by about 8 or 10 reasons, and I'm not going to go through them because I don't remember them, and we don't have the time anyway. But there's one reason in particular that they want this date to be late at 165. And it's because there is a prophecy in there that Daniel talks about prophesying to Nebuchadnezzar about four kingdoms that are coming. And it is obvious from the prophecy that he's talking about the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and one more, which would be the Romans. All right? It's not hard to figure that out. But it's prophetic. And they don't like that. It cannot be the answer. So they date the book after those prophecies have taken place, and they say, this Daniel guy, they don't even think he's a real guy. I mean, he's a real guy, but he's a forger. He didn't live back when Nebuchadnezzar was king. He lived in 165 A.D. sometime. And he wrote this story, and he wrote it as if he was there in 600 B.C. telling these things and making this prophecy, which he already knows is taking place because he's in 165 looking back, and he sees what has happened. Now, there's a glaring problem with that, two of them, actually. First of all, they only can count for three of the nations, not four. So they split up the Persian Empire into the Medes and the Persians. You've heard the phrase, the Medes and the Persians. this is a union of two nations that really is one. The scriptures do not split them up. The liberals split them up. So there's a problem. There's a couple other problems. Remember, they say the book was written in 165 B.C. It's written telling about the events that took place from 600 to 500 B.C., but it's telling it as if it was unknown at the time. Now, if that's the case, and they call Daniel a forger, they call Daniel a dreamer or a storyteller or whatever they want to call him, but unflattering names to portray this as real prophecy when he knows it's not. And the New Testament, I think it was Jesus, on two different occasions, talks about Daniel the forger. Remember that verse? No, I don't either. Right? Jesus doesn't refer to Daniel as the forger. He says, in the days of Daniel the prophet. Jesus doesn't refer to Daniel and treat Daniel as if he's some kook trying to get attention. He calls him a prophet. Okay? There's a couple other things. They say it was 165 B.C. Alexander the Great, I talked about this when we started Malachi, comes through at 300 B.C. And when he's in the Promised Land, the Hebrew scriptures in the book of Daniel are read to him, telling him and showing him how he is in the prophecy in the Old Testament. And Alexander the Great is so impressed by that that he treats the Jews with great favor. Are you catching the conflict here?
Yeah.
Alexander reads Book of Daniel in 330 B.C., so how could it be written in 165? Right? There's another problem. The Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament. Yeah. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Jewish people rewrote it into Greek when the Greek language was becoming more prominent. Okay, it wasn't all done at one time necessarily, but it didn't take 500 years either. All right, they did this in 300 B.C. Maybe 250 B.C. Somewhere in that period of time. The Hebrew Old Testament was written in Greek, called the Septuagint. It included the book of Daniel. So here you've got the book of Daniel written in Greek 150 years before these liberal theologians said it was actually written. Now they have all kinds of gymnastics that they jump through to try to explain all this stuff away. But when you're reading this stuff, pay attention to what you're reading. Do not get your information about the book of Daniel from Wikipedia. Okay? Don't get it from Encyclopedia Britannica. All right? Find you a conservative source to read this stuff. All right. There's another thing that doesn't prove anything, but it's interesting. The book of Daniel is perhaps one of the most remembered books. What child who grows up hearing Bible stories cannot remember reading the story, being told the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Such a vivid picture is left in your mind. If your Bible story book didn't have a picture of it, you could furnish your own. What child has not grown up hearing about the three Hebrew men in the fiery furnace? And the fourth man who just somehow appears there. Wow. That's a good story, isn't it? But my favorite, the handwriting on the wall.
Oh, yeah.
Wow. That's a story. All right? We see these things. And man, they are stories that lift us up. Now that's not, doesn't mean a story that lifts you up. It's necessarily in the scriptures. Lots of stories might lift me up that are Aesop's fable or something. You know, I don't know. But they do. The book of Daniel is a very memorial book. Book that there are things there that we remember. All right, we're going to be going through those things. The last thing I want to mention before we close is point number four there. Let's emulate our friend. There are, I have heard it said that in the scriptures there are two people apart from Jesus Christ who are prominently mentioned in the scriptures, who is never any indication given that they sinned or that there was a character flaw in them. Can you name me those two people?
Joseph and Daniel.
Joseph, the brother, 12, Jacob's son Joseph in Egypt is one, and Daniel is the other. Right? Daniel and Joseph. All right, now, does that mean that, am I saying that they were sinless? No, I'm just saying that there's not nothing mentioned there. We know they're sinful people because the scriptures tell us that all have sinned, right? So we're not saying that. But there's nothing in the scriptures about that. Daniel's courage as he lived in a foreign land whose leaders worship false gods, and whose leaders command you to do likewise. Right? You've got this man, Daniel, who is there being commanded to worship this giant statue, who's commanded to do this, commanded to do that, that is contrary to his worship of the true God. And somehow, he has the courage to stand and say no. He doesn't appear to be obnoxious about it. As a matter of fact, it appears that he retains the favor of the king even as he does it. What kind of man can do that? He's a man who is envied by his peers. They go out of their way, bend over backwards, trying to find something wrong with him so they can accuse him before the king. And they find nothing other than he worships one God. If someone hated you that much, and they went to digging into your life, how long would it take them to get enough ammunition to sink you? Not much for me. Not much for me. They wouldn't have to trump up some lies to tell. Okay, they could speak the truth and hang me with it. I suspect it's that way for most of y'all. I'm sure y'all are. There's a few people in here that probably not that way, but I don't know who they are. All right. There's another thing that we're going to see about this man, Daniel. And I'm going to read you some verses from Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. And in Ephesians 14:14, God is, through Ezekiel, is threatening, you might say, his people with punishment for their sin. I'm going to read starting in verse 12. Now listen to what it said. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Now, what is so significant about that? This is not Ezekiel's opinion of Daniel. It's God's. And God said, if I come in judgment upon you and you cry out, he said, if there were, even if Noah was there, even if Daniel was there, even if Job was there, and they cried out to me for mercy, their righteousness would only benefit themselves. Now, what's the deal? Here's the deal. We don't include a living person in statements like that. If I were to say to you, we need to be righteous like the righteous, our forefathers and righteous people in our that we know about, like Noah, and like John McCarty, and like Job, and I say, pick out the one that doesn't belong. All right, we usually wait until somebody's dead before we start talking real good about them, don't we? All right? We don't put somebody in a spot like that. And yet here, God is doing it through Ezekiel while Daniel is alive, while he's there. God has a high opinion of Daniel. Okay? In the same chapter, verse 20, or I'm going to read 19, or should I send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath and blood on it, cut off man and beast from it? Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the midst of it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They could only deliver themselves by their righteousness. God is saying, giving us three examples of righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Okay? In Ezekiel chapter 28, the English wording of this, you'd have to read this a number of times to get the gist of it. But notice what it says. The word of the Lord came again to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. So, God tells Ezekiel, tell the prince of Tyre this message. Give him this message. Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Now, this is where we have to read something here. God is not saying the prince of Tyre is wiser than Daniel. He's saying you think you are. You place yourself to be a wise person. Then there is no secret that is a match for you. And how is it that God portrays the prince of Tyre as thinking he's wise? He uses Daniel. This is God's opinion. This is God's thoughts, not Ezekiel's. So here we are with this man, Daniel. My thought on that is let's emulate this guy. Let's live our lives like him. Now, you might say, have a good point. We're not to follow men. We're to follow Christ, right? The Apostle Paul, in more times than one in the New Testament, says, you, talking to the church of Corinth, talking to the church of Thessalonica, wherever, says, you follow me as I follow Christ. I have never told anybody that.
Right.
Never. I don't have plans to. Okay? But I ought to be able to.
Yeah.
Follow me as I follow Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, I think we ought to follow Christ. But I can tell you this. If we were successful in emulating the life of Daniel, we would take great strides in our sanctification.
Amen.
Don't you think?
Amen.
We're fixing to start reading and studying through this book the next 2 or 3 months, or 4 or 5 months, whatever. Read it. Soak it in. And ask God to teach us. All right?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such a rich book. I don't mean just the book of Daniel, but the scriptures. Lord, we come to this one book. Lord, we want to learn from it. Lord, there's so much there. God, we will spend such a short period of time there. God, help us to be ready to learn. God, would you give us a hunger for it even now that I cannot feel, that John McCarty cannot feel, that only you, through your word, can reach us and teach us and satisfy our souls.